Happy Resurrection Sunday. You know, there's a tradition that exists in the church for a long time now, where on Resurrection Sunday, it would be a call and response where one person would say, "He is risen," and people would respond and say, "He is risen." There we go. And so, Hope Astoria, "He is risen." Amen and amen. We're going to be in the epistle of Romans, to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. It says the following: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can celebrate your resurrection on this Resurrection Sunday. We thank you that when you rose from the dead, everything changed. Nothing has remained the same. When you broke the power of sin, death, and the grave, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. We pray you'd speak to us. Holy Spirit, fill this room, fill our hearts, help us to see Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the grace and the love that we find in your presence every time we turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Verse 1 says this very powerful phrase. It's a short phrase. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Could you say that phrase with me? Gospel of God. It's the good news of God. That's what gospel means. And when I think about us being in this room, if you're familiar with church history, then you would know that this is an absolute miracle that we're in this room right now in 2024 in New York City, because the first followers of Jesus were, quite frankly, an endangered species because they were hunted, they were killed, they were persecuted, they were threatened with violence unless they denounced the faith. And we've come quite a long way, because the first gatherings of Christians weren't in comfortable buildings with air conditioner that's working. Thank you, Jesus, for air conditioner that's working. It wasn't in rooms with nice sound equipment and beautiful vocalists and instruments. They didn't have sweet treats afterwards. They were actually gathered in underground tombs. Those were the safest places for them to gather and to worship. And you have to think about the fact that these first followers of Jesus, they didn't face mild opposition. They faced opposition of a level that it's hard to wrap our minds around. They had society against them, cities against them, powerful institutions, empires against them, all to try to squelch this faith. And here's what's interesting. Do you know that Rome crucified probably tens of thousands of people? For sure, thousands. The records aren't crystal clear. And so if this Jesus didn't truly rise from the dead, we wouldn't be here right now. Because all it would have taken was one generation of people. If this was a lie, if this was people that were coming together and said, "Hey, let's deceive the world. Let's come up with a lie that he rose from the dead." All right? You with me? Okay, good. All right, here's the plan. We're going to put women as the first eyewitnesses They're going to be the ones that are going to first tell us that the tomb is empty. And one of them is going to say, hey, isn't that a bit problematic? Because doesn't society look down on women? And don't they actually, don't believe women? Aren't there legal writings that say if women testify against a man and say that a man did something, that you're not supposed to believe him, even if it's like three or five women, maybe believe them. And we're going to make them the first witnesses? Yeah, this is all part of the lie. We're going to say, women are going to say that the tomb was empty. Oh, and by the way, in order to keep perpetrating the lie, they're going to actually put all of us to death. You know that, right? All apostles, you're going to die a violent death. I'm going to die a violent death. But it's all part of the lie, okay? And once we do this, we won't even be here to see the whole world deceived. But we're going to do this, right? Yeah, let's do this. If this was what transpired, this wouldn't have lasted more than a generation. It wouldn't have lasted even beyond their lifetime because there would have been people alive then that would have contradicted their testimony. But we're here because this Jesus that was testified by his followers that the tomb was empty, he has in fact risen. And there, you know, I talk to people that don't believe what we believe, there's a range. There's some folks in my neighborhood, there's no skin off my back. You know, like, I'm confident in God, and so I could be around them. And I know they kind of, like, politely tolerate me, you know, just like, this is so-and-so. He's the guy that believes the guy rose from the dead, you know? So I'm there. They're respectful, and it's all cool. But then there's some folks that I encounter that the best way I could describe, they're hostile. They, like, spend a lot of passion and energy behind this can't be true. And I ask, why wouldn't you want this to be true? Think about that. Why wouldn't you want for Jesus to have risen from the dead? Because if he did rise from the dead, then all the claims that he made that he can change and transform people and renew the world could actually happen. If he is who he says he is and who his disciples claim him to be, this is actually good news for all of us. When I hear the intensity of people who don't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, sometimes there can be like a slight degree of empathy. I'm like, man, I'm sorry that you're like, you feel this way. If only Jesus would stop transforming lives, then maybe you could perpetrate this idea that he didn't rise from the dead. But contrary to our intentions being bent, society trying to squelch this idea, he keeps changing lives, he keeps transforming people, he keeps healing, he keeps restoring, because he in fact rose from the dead. This is the gospel of God. That Paul is writing to the church that was gathered in Rome. He's introducing himself to them in these first verses. They never met in person, and he's trying to make an introduction, and he tells them that he is a preacher, a proclaimer of the good news of God, the gospel of God. What's the good news that he's proclaiming? He's proclaiming that God not only rose from the dead, but by rising from the dead, he fulfilled his promise. Verse 2 says, verse 1 for context, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul, the good news that animated the church, that caused it to survive empires trying to squelch it and all these obstacles, the good news that was declared and shared amongst one another and caused people to be transformed was not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he did this in fulfillment to prophetic promises that God made. And so the church would gather and say, God did it. He promised what we've been waiting for, what the prophets foretold, what the people of God have been waiting for. It's been fulfilled. He did it. He rose from the dead. And so they're declaring this good news to one another. And why it's important to understand our faith as good news, that at the center of our faith, at the center of what it means to follow Jesus, is you and I responding to what is called good news, the gospel, is because what our faith isn't, it isn't just ethics. Christianity is not just a set of moral behavior that we should ascribe to. It's not a way of living alone, even though it involves that. Fundamentally, Christianity is God declaring not what you and I have to do to be saved, but it's God declaring what he has done to save us. And the good news is telling us, look at what God has done. And it's a retelling and a redeclaration and a recentering ourselves around this amazing thing that God has done, that at the center of it is the resurrection of Jesus. See, our faith, it has similarities to other faiths, but then it's very distinct, and the distinctions are important. Every faith has historical dates, but not quite like Christianity, in that if you take the historical date of the crucifixion and the resurrection and take it out, and you just leave ethics, you just leave do's and don'ts, our faith crumbles. It's non-functional. It doesn't work. Because at the core of our faith is not just commands. At the core of our faith is a resurrected Jesus that empowers us to obey and follow him in ways that human hearts could never do on their own. At the core of our faith is a resurrected Jesus resurrecting people from the death of sin and making us alive together with him. This is the good news of Jesus that has caused the church to exist over the centuries and ages and has us in this room this day. It's the reason why we're here. We're not here because some clever fable just passed through naive minds and clever people back in the day weren't clever enough to kind of stop this from spreading. And here we are. We're just part of this long con and this long deception. It's far more glorious than that could ever actually capture, because this is not resting on anything that you and I have done or could do. Our faith rests on this powerful, singular act of God when he rose his son from the dead. And that is what makes being a Christian possible. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, you can't love your enemy. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, you can't overcome your passions and your desires. If Jesus doesn't resurrect from the dead, your trauma is the final word in your life. You'll never overcome it. It will define you. It sealed your fate. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, your family history will be your future indefinitely. The chain will continue to have more links into the future. But if he rose from the dead, everything changes. Not one thing has to remain the same if he rose from the dead. And that is the power of our faith. That's the engine room of our faith. That's what's moving it forward. The empty tomb of Jesus. And Paul, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I've been set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, that God has acted, that he has fulfilled his promise. And he's carrying on a tradition. That word gospel was not a word that Paul invented or even that Jesus invented. When you hear that phrase, gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, this was an ancient practice that existed during this time before newspapers were a thing, before text threads and social media. The way a message was spread was by a herald, a proclaimer, a messenger going into a town square and screaming aloud the news of the day. And often the biggest news that was declared, the news of the greatest consequence, was when an opposing army was defeated. When a victory on the battlefield was done, the gospel, the good news of victory was declared before the people. And so when Paul says he declares the gospel of God, embedded in that is this idea of the victory of God, the triumph of God. The victory and triumph of God is this, that Jesus rose from the dead on your behalf and mine. That God has acted, not that we have acted. That God has rescued, not that we've obeyed. The good news of Jesus is that he has sought to redeem us, not that we were so worthy and deserving of it. And Paul is declaring this good news, and he hones in on something that I think is so important for us to really apply this in a very personal way. Because if you and I walk away from today, or walk away from any gathering, when we're in scripture and we're reminding ourselves of these truths, and we just walk away with a general idea, kind of a 30,000 feet above the air, big overview of, oh yeah, Christianity is about Jesus rising from the dead, and that's what makes everything possible, and that's the engine room of the faith, and that's good and that's great, but it's far more personal. It has to hit home. It has to land here. For the resurrection of Jesus to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, it has to result in your life and mine being transformed, being changed. If he rose from the dead and we remain indifferent about it or the same, then is it really good news? Have we really come to believe that good news if we remain the same? This is life-altering news. This is the kind of news that you hear and you're never the same. Have you ever heard an update, a news flash, or someone telling you something, a life event, that it changed you forever? You remember it. I remember 9/11 like it was yesterday. I can tell you every single detail of that day. I was heading to Brooklyn College, just a regular day, going to school, getting ready to hop on the bus. It was the most beautiful New York day. The sky was incredibly clear. I will never forget getting to the bus stop and seeing this man who looked a little troubled, to be quite honest. He had like 30 identification cards on him, and he had a walking radio, and he was just in the streets. And so at first I'm like, is this guy okay? Does he need help? And the first thing he says when he comes near me, he says, a plane crashed into the World Trade Center. I'm just like, are you okay, sir? It was so unbelievable to me. I was like, is this man okay? And then he just kept walking, and I'm hearing him hear the radio, and I hear from the radio, news flash. It was 1010 Winds. I was like, oh my gosh, this is true. I go into the store. Now all of a sudden I'm seeing the news. I'm like, this can't be. This is so bizarre. Did this really happen? I just go on the bus and I continue to go to school. And as I get to school, I see the whole campus is stirred, and I see people walking through the quad. And this young man that was studying journalism, he sees the moment. He's going to people and he's asking them, getting them quotes. I'm like, this is really happening. I'll never forget when school was shut down, canceled, like next to immediately. And then I'm on the bus back, and all of a sudden in Brooklyn, it begins to snow. But it wasn't ice and wintry snow. It was the debris from the towers that was carried over, and soot is hitting the neighborhood. You never forget news of that caliber, of that magnitude, of that weight. The resurrection of Jesus carries that kind of weight. The news of it, that the Messiah has come. God has fulfilled his promise, the promise he made at the very beginning, Genesis 3, the moment we turned from God, he promised that he would come and rescue us. And they had been waiting, prophet after prophet, year after year, festival after festival, the people of God waiting for the Messiah to come. It has come. It's been fulfilled. And so the question is, if we believe this, like Paul did, like the first Christians did, what change should result in our lives? What should be different? If we believe that the tomb is empty, what evidence should show up in our lives that we've actually believed this, internalized it, that it's become part of us? And we're told that the following should happen. Verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. I want you to hone in on that phrase, the obedience of faith. Because to the answer to the question of what should be different, What change should we see in the life of a person who has come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that the tomb of Jesus is empty, that the promised Messiah has come? We don't have to look for any more sophisticated of an answer than to simply say, people who believe this should come to lead obedient lives. Lives that obey the resurrected King. Think about God's amazing rescue plan that he's initiated to redeem us, to come for us, to restore us. His goal in all of that could be whittled down to the essence, the simplicity of he came to take disobedient people and create in them a heart of obedience. And on the surface, that may not seem like so much. Like, God did all of that. All that expenditure, all that lavish love that he poured out just to make us obey. What's the big deal? Why is that what he's shooting for? We tend to say that if we don't understand the severity of disobedience. If we don't understand the fact that disobeying God is at the heart of all that's broken in our world. If you've ever been betrayed, if someone ever has lied about you, if people were your friend one day and without notice stopped being your friend and left you to dry and didn't care about the repercussions, if someone at work just connived and worked their way in to get a promotion at your expense, if someone has ever physically been violent toward you, or you've experienced any degree of injustice, what you have experienced is the result of people disobeying God. Disobedience is not some private kind of isolated thing that doesn't impact us. Actually, it impacts all of us, and we see the consequences of it every single day. Our world is broken and shattered by disobedience. Find any injustice, any moment where people's rights have been suppressed and the marginalized have been forgotten, and at the core of it, someone is disobeying God. There's a command of obedience that could right every wrong in this world. Every single time that there is an injustice or wrong in the world, there is something that God says contrary to that that could make that situation better. Imagine if people didn't lie. Imagine if oaths weren't broken. Imagine if people didn't put things above people. But imagine if people didn't put things above God. Imagine if we lived in a world where people didn't work to the bone and work to die, essentially, and were overworked and overloaded. Imagine a world where you didn't have to close your doors at night because you could rest assured that no one would get the idea of taking property that belonged to you and taking it as their own. If you could hear behind my words, I'm describing a world that the Ten Commandments would make possible. Everything I just described would be a byproduct of people obeying the word of God. But because we don't obey, our world is broken, our relationships are shattered, our souls are just overloaded with stuff that we were never meant to carry. And so when we understand the weight, the severity, the negative impact of disobedience, it becomes clearer to us why the goodness of God is shown in the fact that he's come to make disobedient people obedient. That the greatest act of love that God could do is to take our disobedient hearts and transform them into hearts of obedience. Because here is the troubling news that we struggle to accept about us. That however good we may be, however well-intentioned many of us are, that at the end of the day, left to ourselves, we will all choose things at certain points that will benefit us at the expense of others. And when you do that, when I do that, we are part of the problem. We're just as guilty, and we're just as hopeless. That's who we are. And yet Jesus, in his love, in his kindness, he's come to pursue us in order that he could change our hearts to a heart of obedience. I remember years ago, I was overseeing this renovation project at my previous church, and it was a big project. It was several hundred thousand dollars. I think it was over $350,000. I think it was over 15 contractors, and I have zero background experience as a general contractor. I had no business overseeing this, but if I didn't, it wasn't going to happen. We were a small church, small staff, and as incompetent as I was to this task, there were people that are way more incompetent. And so I was like, let me just figure this out for the sake of the investment. I prayed through this whole project. I'm telling you, it was just a miracle. The building went up. The renovation happened. Beautiful edifice was built. Renovations, like, I learned so much. And today that building is actually on the market and is potentially going to be sold for $10 million. And so that church is going to have incredible resources to plant other churches and do amazing things. I will never forget the stress of dealing with the Department of Buildings, because they're not joking. One, my first introduction, someone should have warned me. I'm being friendly. I was like, hey, how's it going? I extended my hand. And the guy got stiff and just walked away. And I'm like, you know, I'm from the streets. You don't do that. You know, so I'm like, so I'm looking to the contractor. I'm like, yo, what's up with this guy? He's like, oh, no, he's not allowed to shake your hand. I'm like, why? He's like, because there might be a camera here, and it might look like you're giving him a bribe. I was like, what? And so I'm like, all right. So he was like super, like beyond professional, stoic, looking at. And then the moment of terror comes. He pulls out his plans. We have our set of plans, and according to our plans and everything we did, everything was fine. But then he pulled out his plans, and he says, there should be a window right there. And I look, and there is nothing but a brick wall right there. And at this moment, I'm like, oh, we're done. Because they don't want to hear excuses. They're not going to hear a song and dance. At that point, they're going to say, oh, if you have X amount of days to change this, or we're going to start fining you several thousands of dollars. And at a certain point, they could shut you down. And so I was nervous that it was going to be at that level, at that moment. Thankfully, he wasn't. I think he took some compassion on the fact that we were a church. We're trying to do good in the community. He's like, I'll be back next month. And so imagine, we had to create a window where there was none. It was stressful. We got it done. This was the only thing that we were told. Then he comes back the next time. And I feel way less stress. I'm like, we're good. And then we go down to another level, and he looks at a door, and he opens it. And I'm like, what is he doing? And he looks at the plan, and the plan showed the door swinging this way, but our door swung that way. And then he looks at me and said, this is a problem. And I'm like, what? And now this is where I thought I could be slick. I was like, oh, wow. Yeah, I could see. Yeah, there is a discrepancy. I was like, but don't you notice it opens really good this way, right? Like, it just, the flow, it's actually really good. Like, no big deal, right? It flows. And he was like, change it. And so I try again. I was like, let's just hold on here for a second, you know, because I just want this to be done. I didn't get into the ministry to oversee renovation projects. I'm like, I want this to be done. And so he's just like, then he finally says something, he clarified. He says, I know this feels like cute to you. This was his word. I know you're thinking about how it's nice and how it looks, but the door opening this way at a moment of a fire, this could actually impede people from exiting. They could die. And at that moment, I was like, oh, I would have never saw that. I would have never thought about that. Now, it went from these guys are so intense and they're so annoying at times and they're irrational to actually, it's a good thing when we follow the plan. They know better. And I think about us as human beings, at the heart of our disobedience is this posture where we tell God, the great architect, you know, the door is better if it swings this way. I know you have your reasons, but Let me update you with modern sensibilities. Let me tell you, this is how it should be done. Let me share my preferences with you. This is what we do constantly. God has commands. He has a way. He structured life to be lived out in a way that leads to our flourishing. His word is a lamp to our feet. It's a guide. It has our best interest in mind. His commandments are not to put a shackle on us. His commandments lead to freedom. Obeying God leads to freedom and to flourishing. And yet we are constantly bucking against his commands and trying to resist and trying to rewrite it and trying to get God to come down to us rather than us growing up into his word. And Jesus, to people like us, has come to change our disobedient hearts. And evidence that the resurrection is changing you and I, that we are believing it, we're growing into it, is that we go from a posture of my will to your will. I want things my way. To God, I want things your way. Jesus being alive and working in our lives, one of the ways he shows up in your heart and mine is that he turns our disobedient hearts to the obedience of faith. How does he do that, though? How does he change our hearts? Look at what verse 5 and 6 say. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Could you say those words with me? Belong to Jesus Christ. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. I remember there was this drug dealer in my neighborhood. This guy was one of the scariest guys. This dude, I saw him make grown men cry. And he had a reputation. He had been in and out of jail, and he had come home after a long time in jail. And he came home with an extra degree of reputation because he could have snitched on people. He could have given the cops names. And if he would have, been let go in a few months. He didn't, and so he did 10 years. And so this is a fierce kind of dude. And again, I saw this guy make grown men cry without even trying. Just the way he would talk to them. He was a big dude. I never saw him lose a fight. One time I saw him fight four guys, and he beat all of them up at the same time. This guy was a different kind of dude. Unless this woman named Olga would talk to him. She was an older grandmother, and she would come out the window. We lived on 4th Avenue, and her apartment was right there, like on the first floor, 1st Avenue. And when Olga would talk to him, this dude would crumble. He'd become like a little teddy bear. It was actually endearing. It was just like, oh, wow, I don't feel, like, scared around him right now. She would talk to him, like, come here, you're thirsty. Here, take some water. He had money. He could buy himself something to drink. But he would come and he would get some water. And sometimes she would like caress his face. And she's like, "How you feel okay?" Like she knew he sold drugs in front of her building. She made her life far less safe. And yet this woman treated him with such kindness. She would come. He would be in the middle of drug deals. She's like, come here, take a sandwich. And he's over here, he's like eating the sandwich because she told him to. And in those moments, this guy who was terrorizing our neighborhood, who was gruesome, the things he did to people, for those moments, he became human. He became tender because she saw him as a human being. And in those moments, he felt like he belonged. His story was his mother died when he was a very young kid, and he grew up in the streets all alone, with no motherly love. And so when this woman would show him love, he would just crumble and become like soft and tender. And as soon as she went back in the apartment, he came up again, ready to kill people and crush people. It was amazing. I was a kid, but I could see what was happening before my eyes, even though I didn't have the language for it. I was like, I don't feel afraid when Olga's there. But when she goes away, let's go. He's back. What was happening in those moments, he felt like he belonged. He felt a sense of home. And it changed him. Even though it was temporarily, it changed him. And that's what Jesus has made possible. Because we read in verse 6 that the purpose of all that Jesus has been doing is not only to create a people of obedience, the obedience of faith. Verse 6 says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The good news of our faith, the good news of Jesus, is that he makes it possible for you to belong to him before you obey him. Every other tradition, every other faith essentially tells us if you obey, God will owe you. He'll owe you heaven. He'll owe you blessings. It's very transactional. Every other faith makes God our debtor. We do X, God owes us Y. The Christian faith is completely distinct in that it says before you can ever obey, he's made it possible for you to belong. You belong to him. His cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Yes, the goal is to take our disobedient hearts and make our hearts obedient. But what transforms our cold, stoic, dry, dead hearts that resist God to hearts that say, yes, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I want your ways, is that he comes to us and says, though you don't want to belong to me, though you'll run from me, though you'll resist me, I have come to you in nothing but love. You belong to me. I've done all this so that you could know that you belong to me. And it's not dependent on what you can do or what you have done. You belong to Jesus, not because of what anything we have done. We belong to Jesus. What makes it possible to belong to Jesus is what Jesus has done on our behalf. And that is why the empty tomb of Jesus is so transformative. And it's why the church has persisted through the ages, because that power that is singular, unique, and only ascribed to Jesus is the power that through the ages has taken people like us and caused us to go from death to life. It's that empty tomb of Jesus that's taken disobedient hearts and caused us to say yes to a God that we once used to say no to, and gave him our preferences and said it should be done this way, not your way. When I think about where my life should be, deep down in my soul, I don't think of myself as a pastor. I don't think of myself as a clergy member. I'm still this 14-year-old kid that called out to Jesus and said, if you're real, save me. Rescue me. If you're real, wipe my shame away. Take this darkness out of my heart. Cause me to come alive. And when I called on him, there was a difference from that moment to the other, where it wasn't like anything changed externally in my life, but in my soul, I knew that there was resurrection life where death once reigned. And from that day till now, at the core of me, I'm not a professional clergy. I'm not trying to do this. If you fired me, I'll still find a way to do this some way, somehow, because at the end of the day, all I am is someone who can testify the tomb is empty and he rose from the dead. And because he rose, I'm alive. And in this room are people that can testify the same thing, because you remember that prior to you calling on Jesus, you were lifeless, your soul was broken, you had no hope, God seemed so far. And now you find yourself saying yes to the things that God calls you to say yes to. You find yourself loving the things he loves and hating the things he hates, because your heart has gone from a heart of disobedience to a heart of obedience. You're not going to God saying, these are better plans. You're going to God and saying, your ways are the best ways for me. As we close, as the worship team comes forward, could I invite us to stand? As we close this time, and as we prepare to worship together, I want to invite the prayer team to be ready to receive you, because in these next few moments, as we begin to worship and pray and turn our hearts to God, if anyone desires prayer, if the words that were shared earlier are things that you want prayer for, if the message might have stirred something for you, or you just came in today and you just need prayer, these next few moments, all you have to do as we're worshiping, just slip out of your seat, go to the back, to my right, to your left, and the prayer team is back there. They would love to pray with you. In particular, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, and today might have sparked some curiosity in your heart. You feel God stirring your heart. You hear the invitation from Jesus. Come and believe me. Trust me. Believe that I rose from the dead. Believe I can change your life, that I can transform your heart. If you sense that knock on your heart, say yes to the Holy Spirit. And we would love to pray with you. The prayer team would love to pray with you and show you how to take the first steps in a journey that we're all on, a journey of all of us trying to follow Jesus and live as he empowers us to live. But if you're here today as we close, and maybe you are a follower of Jesus, but today what resonates for you is this idea of I obey because I belong. And maybe you've had it the other way around. You've been trying to belong by virtue of your behavior, saying, because I do right, of course I belong now. I obeyed God. He must love me. And God would want to set you free today and let you know, no, he's made it possible for you to belong to him even before you obey. And it's that belonging that transforms your heart and empowers you to obey in the first place. So if that's you, allow the Spirit of God to break in and break through as we turn to him. Could I invite us to raise our hands in the presence of God? And in these next few moments, as we turn our hearts to God, allow the presence of God to do a work in you. Jesus is here. He wants to meet you and speak to you. Again, the prayer team is waiting. People are already receiving prayer. Avail yourself of that. Let's turn to God in these next few moments as we worship him together.